John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I go, you are not able to follow me, but you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Verily I say to you, the cock will not crow until you've denied me three times. Now there's several things to look at here. Number one, we have to be very careful about these promises we make to God or these vows. I'm very uneasy in meetings where everybody is telling God what they're going to do. And everybody's singing about what they're going to do. Oh, Lord, follow, I will follow you everywhere you lead, I'll follow, and all this other stuff. We've got to be careful about that. Naturally, the Spirit would like to do that, but take it a day at a time. If you ever say no, you make a liar out of yourself. You may think you're never going to say no, but you might have to give pause sometimes. Wait a minute, Lord, I didn't know you were going to ask me to do that. So it's just better not to brag about what you're going to do for God. It's great to sing about what He's doing for you. Great to sing about who He is. But that's something to sing about. I never found anything in myself to sing about. I just go along, you know, do the best I can day after day and follow the Lord best I can, but I don't like to make a lot of wild promises. That's the first point. Just be careful what you promise God you're going to do. But the second thing, and the more important thing to get across to now, is Jesus' attitude toward Peter in his denial. Here is one of the, probably the most offensive of sins, that one should deny the Lord. In fact, we have some rather strong statements about that, that those who deny Him, He'll deny before God. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Yet Peter went ahead and denied Him three times, not just once in a quick moment, but boldly, three times and once swearing. That says to us there's a pretty heinous crime being committed here, a pretty deep sin. Now, what was Jesus' attitude toward it? First of all, He looked at it as a sifting by Satan. Because He says to him in Luke 22:35, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now the question is, did Peter's faith fail when he denied the Lord? Apparently not. And then we come back to that thing I've been trying to tell you, that sometimes your flesh says things and does things that are outside of your spirit. Your spirit still is there, following Christ. Still have faith, still have peace. But the flesh louses you up. So Peter's denial of Christ, as bad as it was still not enough to read him out of the kingdom. Now, Jesus showed Peter that this, said that this was a sifting by Satan. And I have to say to you that it isn't a test until you fail it. I mean, it isn't a true test, in a sense, until you come to the point of failure. It's like a test in school. From the teacher's point of view, a good test is one that tests both the low end of the scale and the high end of the scale. If anybody gets 100 on that test, it's not a good test. You don't know how much more they would have been able to do. In other words, there's got to be a point of failure, a point of limit, before the test is really a true test. A good diagnostic test is supposed to show people where their weaknesses are, so they can do something about it. Now, the Lord tests us or lets us be tested to the limit of our capacity, even to the point where we may think that we've gone beyond and failed utterly. And so God's tests show up our weaknesses. And when we fail at that point, instead of condemning us, He is merely saying, you see, this is where you're weak. This is where you're going to have help. And that's what it was with Peter. Now, Peter had said at one point, if all these should fail you, yet I won't. All these may leave you, but I won't leave you. Now, when the whole matter was over, and Jesus came back to talk with the disciples after His resurrection, He encountered Peter. We'll study about that later on when we come to that chapter, but just briefly, you remember Jesus met the disciples out on the beach. They had a little shore dinner then, and they talked together, and then the Lord got Peter aside, and He said, now look, Peter, do you love me more than these? The question was, do you love me more than these disciples? Because He was vowing that if they all failed, He wouldn't. He said, well, Peter, you really think you do love me better than they do? But He did it in a gentle way. It was really remarkable how gentle He was with Peter. It was also remarkable how completely forgiven Peter felt. Because in that incident, as soon as Peter knew it was the Lord on the shore, the number of disciples were out in a boat, as soon as he knew it was the Lord, he jumped out of the ship and ran to the Lord. He obviously felt forgiven. Forgiveness had been had taken place there, and that Peter felt that forgiveness. It's one thing for God to extend forgiveness. It's another thing for people to receive it. It takes more grace to receive forgiveness than to give it. Sometimes, you see. I've heard people say, well, I can never forgive myself for such and such a thing. And right away I think, well, they probably can't forgive other people either. Of course, the thing of I can never forgive myself is sort of an ego defense. You want to save your self-respect by punishing yourself, you see. But the point of the whole thing is that it really takes the grace of God for a person to feel forgiven, even when God is involved in the picture. But we have to face honestly our sins or our errors or our offenses and then accept openly His forgiveness. For not to accept His forgiveness is a slap in the face. If you have a friend, a relative, wife, husband, and they've done something to offend you, and they come to you and say, well, I'm really sorry, I didn't mean to do that, and you don't accept their forgiveness. You don't accept their apology, you see. Or, on the other side of the fence, they apologize, and you say to them, look, I forgive you for that, and they don't accept it. No, I'm not going to accept your forgiveness, see. You feel very bad about that. What people often want to do when they've committed some offense against the Lord is to run off. And they think, they hide behind the thought that, well, I'm not good enough for the Lord, and so off they go. Pack their little red bandana and throw it over their shoulders and hike, take a hike. Then they hide behind that. Well, I'm not good enough for God, so I won't bother Him with me. It's really an ego thing. In a way, they're kind of wanting to let themselves off the hook from really integrating with God. Like the member of the family that feels like the black sheep. It really becomes kind of a badge of honor to them. And if you give them the rebel place, they often accept that as a badge of honor and reject forgiveness because they don't want to lose that badge of honor. But if you take them in with you, you know, you don't make an issue out of that. Well, you're having your struggles, but, you know, we're praying for you, and you trust you'll get straightened out. And let it go at that. Now, Peter had every reason
to take the excuse here of not relating to Christ. And saying, well, I'm too bad, and then go off in his sins. Because that's what it often is. Now remember that. It's often just an excuse. But it takes God's grace to get forgiveness. If you've got something in your craw, and you feel that you can't forgive yourself for it, or can't receive forgiveness from God, just ask him for the grace to receive it. And he'll take that grace to make it stick. But it is very necessary for you to really be open to your offenses or your sins, and then get forgiveness for them, than to try to cover it up. I think I told you an incident of a woman whose husband committed suicide. You remember that story? That I had the funeral for them, and I knew the family pretty well, and the woman was a shrewish, witchy kind of a woman. She drove the poor guy up the wall. Well, he finally committed suicide, and she was probably partly responsible because of the way she treated him. So I had the funeral, and after it was over, a week or so later, she called me, and she was just very upset about things. And I went over there, and she said, you know, I get sometimes a feeling that I might have caused my husband's suicide. But she said, my neighbors keep telling me no, not to think that way. And she was really having trouble with this thing, couldn't get any peace. And so I said to her, well, I know you pretty well. I suppose that's true. I rather think you probably did, because of the way you treated him. But I said, remember that God forgave Paul for killing Christians. I guess he can forgive you for that. Well, that settled the matter. Settled it completely. She was about to do away with herself over that whole thing. Now, interestingly enough, that this happened, 10 years ago. I just saw her a few weeks ago. She's getting along fine. But she had to come to that place of exposing her guilt and getting forgiveness. Not whitewashing the guilt, but exposing it and getting forgiveness. If I hadn't told her that, she'd have probably committed suicide herself. If I'd gone along with her neighbors and said, oh, no, don't think that way. You can't tell people not to feel guilty when they are guilty. See, modern psychiatry does not help people by trying to whitewash the guilt. That's been a common tactic. Well, that didn't help anybody, because you can't eradicate guilt with a word. They still felt guilty. Now they've taken the other tack. Yeah, you are guilty. When people start analyzing themselves and they're saying, you know, I'm this and I'm that, and I'm so bad and so forth. Best way I can think of handling it is just to admit that you're as rotten as you can be and get the Lord's help. And you know that he lives in a forgiving spirit toward you. As he puts it to his disciples, he's ready to forgive you 70 times 7, even in a day. Because he knows the struggle you're going through. The reason I talk to you about this is because I know the struggles you're going through. And I want you to understand that Peter went through the struggles and committed an offense that probably is equal to anything you've committed, maybe worse. I would say denying Christ might be worse than committing murder in a way. But Peter went through that. Nor did he get straightened out at Pentecost. A lot of people like to say, well, Peter was that way first, and after the Holy Spirit came in, he was all different and so forth. That's not true. In Galatians, Peter pulls another one. And he is so out of order that, A, he leads away some of the brothers into trouble because of it, and, B, Paul had to withstand him to his face. And that's what Paul says in Galatians. I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. I'm not sure the Catholics ever read that verse, but it's there if they want to read it. Peter didn't get all straightened out. I have to say to you, there are factors in your character and mine, personality factors, that are problems. You're a problem to somebody. I guess everyone in the room, including myself, is a problem to somebody at one time or another. So our personality doesn't always change. And I try to warn people that are getting married about that. Just because a person's a Christian doesn't mean they've got all their problems solved personality-wise. Or that Jesus is going to be the sweet catalyst that makes heaven out of hell. You can marry somebody that give you hell all your life. Maybe both of you are Christians. The Lord can live with people that we can't live with. And it's difficult. People ought to think about that. When my daughter-in-law was going to marry my son, I spent 2 hours trying to talk her out of it, but she wouldn't listen to it. Not that he's so bad. It's just that, you know, there were differences in their personalities that I thought might cause them some problems. So maybe by doing that, I caused them to focus on it enough so that they realized it and kind of worked on those things. But you see, personality doesn't automatically change just because you become a Christian. Your attitude may change. Your spirit may change. People that are selfish may become unselfish. People that are indifferent to others do become concerned for others. It's one of the first marks of a Christian is that suddenly they begin praying for somebody else. Whoever it is, I've told you before, but I like that. In a meeting, one of the things that encourages my heart is I sit in these meetings and hear you people saying, I want you to pray for my uncle, brother, sister, aunt, neighbor, friend, somebody, you see. And I know you care. Just why else would you even mention it? Why else even would you be here if you didn't care? So that's the indication that you're a Christian. But your personality can be ornery sometimes. And God doesn't throw you out just because you are that way. He may give you a whack once in a while. There are some personality problems. If I've talked to you about this before, you'll have to put up with it. There are some personality problems that are hereditary, which you probably never will change unless something comes up. But I mean, you know, people that are shy are shy. People that are outgoing. There are some people that are organized in their personalities and in their lives. Everything is in order. There are some people that are never in order. Doesn't matter what it is, organization is not with them, whether it's money or the house, or the business, or whatever it is, they're out of order. There are some people that can no more manage money than they can fly a kite to Mars. One of you in the room knows about this in the banking industry. There are people that simply do not have the slightest capacity to handle money. And becoming a Christian is not going to change that. If you marry somebody that doesn't know how to handle money, you better know yourself how to handle it and how to handle them, too. Or you're going to be in trouble. But it isn't something they can learn. You know, you can't sit down with them and say, now, look, I'm going to teach you how to handle money. Here's how you make out a check. Here's how you make out the stub. Here's how you balance the statement at the end of the month. Save your breath. They couldn't balance it with a scale. Never going to balance it. They're just no good at that. But that's a character trait. And there's no use to figure it's going to be different. I had to tell a woman today about her husband. I said, now that fellow has a certain characteristic that he's probably never going to be over. You might as well face it, figure it that way, and don't expect anything in that area that is different than that. But those are character traits that are hereditary. If you read, the reason I could tell her that, I read letters this guy had, correspondence where I got a picture of his father that was exactly like himself. Letters that somebody had sent to him or talking to him about his father, and I could see exactly the same traits. It's going to create a little problem for the woman, but less of a problem if she understands that and learns how to cope with it. See, rather than for me to dangle some little carrot in front of her and say, oh yes, we'll just pray for this brother and he'll be all right. It doesn't work that way. Now, there are some character traits that are hereditary, not going to change. There are some character traits that are the result of scars or problems in the past. Experiences that we call in psychology traumatic. That means they've made a scar, they've made a mark there on the personality. And the chances are pretty slim that they will ever change. I counseled with a young woman once who couldn't get on a diving board at all. She just could have no way she could bring herself to dive into a swimming pool. because when she was a girl, she had dived into a pond and ran into some stumps, injured herself pretty badly. Well, now, every time she got on the diving board, she'd see stumps in the water. Probably the rest of her life, that'll be there. Now, there are some character traits that are habits that are not good and could be changed and should be changed, but will be changed with difficulty. Yes?
Yeah, I heard where people, you know, problems like that or stuttering and things like that, or it was able to be removed through hypnosis.
Well, that's a rather mythical thing. You've got to really watch that, because as long as we're on a subject, it's not unfortunate to bring it up, because there's an awful lot of attention paid to hypnosis as a way of getting rid of habits and so forth. People do it for weight problems, they do it for cigarettes, they do it for a lot of habits they want to get rid of. The problem with hypnosis is it's too temporary. What happens in hypnosis is that, you see, the cortex of the brain is what receives the impulses that create habits and so forth. So in hypnosis, what they do is relax the cortex. If you've ever watched a hypnotic, a hypnotist at work, you'll find that one of the chief tools is relaxation, and he starts with the foot, and he keeps moving up until he relaxes the very top of the head. You may do it if somebody watches a show where they're doing that. They may have already done that ahead of time, say, before they get people out on the stage there. But if you watch, and that's now the reason they relax that is because that's where suggestions come in. So a person in a hypnotic state is merely in a state of receiving more vividly than ever suggestions from the interviewer or the person that's hypnotizing them. So when the matters come up of personality, habits, and so forth, he says, now, you know, this is your problem. Now you're not going to think that anymore. And when I snap my fingers, you're going to wake up and you're not going to remember that anymore. But that only lasts for a short time. Then you got to go back for another trip. I wouldn't say that there is no way that hypnosis helps, but I would say that the chances of it making any basic alterations in personality are rather limited. I don't go too much for hypnosis. I might maybe under controlled conditions, but I've never been in favor of the stage performances of hypnosis, because I don't like people tampering with the mind like that. Even if they are doing it fairly skillfully, I still don't like ever to be in a condition of a situation of no control over the mind, which incidentally is a good reason for not ever getting drunk or getting on drugs, is because you put yourself in a condition where you're out of control for a brief period of time, and I don't want to be out of control of my mind for any period of time. You never know what influences and effects someone can have upon you during those periods. So I'd stay away from that sort of thing. I threw it in because it is a rather prominent subject these days, hypnosis. So generally, in terms of personality characteristics, some things can be changed by retraining the mind, by getting rid of habits and so forth. Then there are some factors of personality which are related to the conditions that we regard as non-Christian. Thus, for example, self-centeredness or lack of love are things that the Spirit himself tends to function with when he comes in. All of this said in this direction. Peter struggled with personality problems all his life. We know about all that we find in the Scripture. And these did not alter very much. Still, his spirit was strong, you see. And he maintained his faith. And he was a great evangelist, great teacher, ministered to the church, was used very largely. But you have to know the area of your weaknesses and be careful in those areas, not to get involved with things that will be in other words, just like with, on the more extreme scale, like the alcoholic, who's better just stay clear away from the bars. I had a printer down there that we picked up off of Skid Row. He's a very expert printer, but he was an alcoholic. He got off the juice or the sauce, and he was going along pretty good.
And so I hired him to be a printer. And he did well at first, and all of a sudden he started falling apart. He'd come to work six sheets to the wind. So we'd have to sober him up and all that. Well, and I couldn't figure out what the problem was. So I found out that where he moved to an apartment where he changed buses over the liquor store. And it just, that sunk him. Well, now on a much less serious scale, if a person has a low boiling point, you know, well, one thing I would do is stay away from jobs or situations where they're under pressure. They're going to flip out or lose their temper over things. For example, a person that is pretty easily rattled should never become a school teacher. You know, that's just a quick illustration of the situation. Now, all of these are relative, I realize that, but I just want to alert you to the fact that you're not going to suddenly get a blank sheet up there, everything cool, when you become a Christian. When the Spirit comes into your heart, and there may be some facets of your life, you're never going to really be solved as such, but you're going to have control over it. See? All right, all of this should be a bit of warning, not to ever feel that you are so under control that you can expose yourself to temptations in certain areas without being hooked. And B, it is an encouragement to believe that people like Peter had these problems. But that didn't in any way affect his usefulness. He was used mightily of God. But I don't think Peter ever in all of his lifetime forgot that experience of denying Christ. But that doesn't mean he didn't accept forgiveness. He was forgiven. And he knew it. And that's the only reason he could go on with his work, because he was forgiven. But it's a point that would always be a little sore spot there, to realize his weakness. So we say this all to encourage you. But another point of warning, I say, about this, especially if you are not married yet, or you're seeking a wife or husband, remember that personality factors are pretty serious. And just because that person you're looking at is a Christian doesn't mean that you can handle their personality problems. I used to give a lot of lectures in this area, especially at high school and college levels, and the problems, marriage problems. I would give maybe a half a dozen principles. And among these are is this area personality factor that... If you've got personalities that clash, it's no use getting married. It's a silly thing to do because you're going to spend all your life clashing. Yeah, I don't want to go into the whole thing tonight, but for one thing, it's not too wise for a couple to get married. I'm thinking now Christian couples, where one of them has been pretty wild and the other one has been pretty sheltered. If they've both been wild, they've both got enough on each other so that they can balance it out. If one is wild and the other has been sheltered, I'm not going to say it couldn't work. I'm only going to say that it's pretty shaky, because sooner or later that thing's going to come out. Sooner or later it's going to be the basis of lack of trust. And I say to you, God does not simply wipe that out with a stroke. He forgets your sins. If you say, well, why shouldn't we? Good question, but we don't. We should, but we don't. God can forget it. If you've ever been involved in something that was very deeply scarring, you're not going to forget it. As much as God will, in terms of your record, God does not hold that against you. You could be the world's greatest sinner, and still God's not going to hold it against you. The Lord never hassled Paul over his sins, you know. But Paul never forgot that he was the chief of sinners. There's going to be a problem, very possibly. In matters of faith, the idea that somebody can marry here's a girl that's going to marry a new Christian.
Very, very unlikely it's going to work, because the man has got to take the lead in spiritual matters, and if the girl is stronger than the guy, it's just going to create problems. But this happens all the time. Christian girls often get the mother complex there, and they're going to take some guy that's been scarred and seared and convert him and bring him to Christ and have a great husband. But the problem is, she knows more than he does, and it'll never be different. All the rest of her life, she's going to know more than he does. She's going to always be ahead of him in growth. She'll never be able to respect him, because she'll always feel she's a little bit ahead of him. Now, those are just common sense principles. I say to you that when you try to go into marriage on a miracle basis, you've got to watch your steps. Because while God makes new the spirit, that's what he does make new, not the flesh. That old flesh of yours is scarred sometimes, and you can marry somebody that's in the same boat as you are, and you're all right, see, because you're both working together. See? But normally, almost without exception, the man ought to be well-versed in the things of God, at least the head of the wife, because God charges him with the headship of the home. And you know how it would work in a corporation if a worker knows more than the owner of the company. It's tough. Or the vice president knows more than the president. It's tough. So marriages where the woman is ahead of the man spiritually are pretty difficult to work out. Same thing probably true with education, where a woman is far more educated or more educated than a man. She's got a college degree and he doesn't. Unless he's a pretty solid individual, that can become a problem. See, there's a lot of little things like that, and I'm saying them to you only in this fact, that we get confused about what God is supposed to do and what he doesn't do in your life. I keep telling you, I have to read the warranty over to you. But people get on a fantasy trip here where they think that the moment they get saved, God pushes a button and they've got tabula rasa up there, by which we mean there's a blank sheet. And it's all, and we hear that from the pulpit. It's all a blank sheet. Everything is new. So you go out and marry anybody you want to or do anything you want to, and it's all brand new. It's not all brand new. The spirit is new. But that old flesh is still hanging around. And Paul said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. Paul kept that old flesh. If it were new, he wouldn't have said that. God did not give Paul a new flesh. He gave him a new heart. He gave him a new spirit, not a new flesh. And a lot of those old problems of Paul kept hanging around. And he said, the devil was like a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted me, lest I get over proud of myself. And he said, I prayed the Lord would take it away, and he didn't. I suspect very strongly that that was a problem in his natural man rather than a physical problem as such. Messenger of Satan to buffet me. So let's take courage from Peter that God uses us in spite of ourselves and blesses us. And you're just as close to Christ. If you've been the world's worst profligate, you're still as close to Christ as the greatest saint, maybe closer. Sometimes the ones that have been further out appreciate more where they've been and where they're coming to. See? So you may even appreciate them more. But in God's eyes, everything is great. But in the flesh, we pick up scars and habits and traits and problems with which we may struggle all of our life. So take warning in terms of how you handle your natural self. If you watch what you accumulate in your head, a lot of things that we create problems for ourselves, people that have a pull toward the world in too many entertainments and so forth that are unwholesome, you're going to just stay out of that company. Just get back away. People have had, you know, like this drug thing. A lot of people have been deeply involved in that. And I've worked with it, as you know, for probably 15 years. A lot of times people have meetings where they have fellowships of drug addicts. And they're all ex
dopers, you know, pushers and junkies and hypes and heaps and everything else. So they're all, but they have a way of kind of keeping each other down. I found it far more successful to mingle the people that had the drug problem with the normal groups. So be consensitive to these matters we're talking about. Take courage, because the Lord is with you. And if you're wrestling with some habit, join the crowd. Everybody else is. And just be at peace. And the way to handle these things best is not by focusing on the problem itself. That's a very important instruction for you here. If you've got a habit or a problem that you're struggling with, it may be temper, it may be temptation of thoughts or something, don't fight it directly. Don't waste all your energy punching it out head on. But focus on your fellowship with Christ instead, the positive side of things, and handle the other by the slightest defense possible. Deflect the blow. Don't spend all your energy guarding yourself. Just deflect it. And that means this. Say you have a temper problem. You lose your temper. You say, I'm sorry, Lord, I lost my temper. And go on. Don't get down and grovel in the dirt. Oh, God, get my temper out of it. You just focus on it. Worse. And that goes for any kind of a habit you got or any kind of a problem. Don't make the essence of your prayer life fighting that habit. Just deflect it. The easiest possible way. Don't focus on it at all. Learn to, just with as little energy as possible, deflect the blow, and then come in for your kill on the things that count. Fellowship with the Lord, by that I mean, you know, spend some time to pray, to read the Word, get to the fellowship of believers, accept your daily walk with Christ on a normal basis. But you see, to focus on your problem, I said this in the book in a very simple way on the struggle, that here's the fellow that's going across the desert, you see, and he's dying of thirst, and his tongue is swollen in his head, and he can't even stick it out of God or anybody else. He's just gone. See, now he finally crawls almost dead into an oasis. And there's a spring there, and a cup, a dipper, see, spring of water. But what if he runs over to that dipper, grabs it up, and goes back out and starts dipping up sand and eating it? Now, you pray, you're supposed to get some refreshing from Christ. If you spend all your time groveling over your problems, you're dipping up sand. See what I mean by that? Don't become so obsessed with your habits and problems that you don't get the nourishment and the fellowship with Christ and the refreshing. The Lord knows your weakness, and you know it. So just deflect it. You'll lose your temper. I'm sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. And go on your way. It's the eating of wholesome food that more preserves you from disease than trying to stay away from germs. A healthy body is a better guarantee than a hermetically sealed germ-proof capsule. Remember a neighbor we had that had a little baby. They got it later in life, and sometimes they're a little bit more protective of the child. So they had this baby, and they had everything sanitized and mesmerized and everything else. They just they had this one room where they always took care of the baby, and it was just everything was totally sanitary. Reminding of the poem, The Antiseptic Baby and the Prophylactic Pup. Anyway, this baby, they brought it up under the best condition. They had quite a lot of money, and so they could afford all the gadgets necessary. But that child grew up to be a weakling. You know, he just got sick all the time. Everything was bad because they never let him get a good wholesome dose of dirt. In the faith, same thing. The best way to follow Christ is to just get the wholesome nourishment and don't spend too much time obsessed with your weaknesses and problems. Thank you, Father, for this moment together. We do pray that the Spirit will make these words applicable according to His will. In Christ's name, amen.